And for the main message this afternoon, our pastor, Mr. Steve Buchanan.
Good afternoon again, everyone. I think that was a sonic boom, not any crash or anything. So having an air show in Tucson this week, probably most of you are aware of that. But that was pretty exciting, wasn't it, for a little while? Well, unfortunately, I understand that those of you in El Paso did not have the benefit of the early morning feed. We did not have a strong signal, so Mr. LaRavia's sermon did not reach. So what I'd like to do in the first 50 minutes is kind of recap his main points, and then I'll ease into my sermon, which shouldn't take more than another hour or so. But it was a very fine message. Really appreciated it. Topic briefly was about, you began talking a little bit about ancient Israel and millions of people, and we're talking about a huge nation and tribes, and kind of laid out for us how large this nation actually was, which was kind of a great refresher. And in the Old Testament, we find that the Old Testament Passover does focus a lot on the responsibilities of a nation and all of these individual peoples and what they did and how they responded and how they didn't respond to God. And it was a very interesting portion. And it's something that we've known for many, many years. But in the New Testament Passover, have you noticed how it become the focus shifts from a national, you know, just incredibly large scope to basically coming down to you and God and an individual relationship that you have with God? When I examined the Passover in the days of unleavened bread of 31 AD, my reflection is that it must have been an emotional roller coaster for every single individual that had been called at that particular time. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 10 says that there are things that happened to these people in ancient Israel. If you'll turn there, we'll just look at this very briefly, a few passages of something very familiar, because Paul is addressing individuals in the Corinth church, and he said, I don't want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. A physical type of baptism didn't lead to spiritual conversion. There was no laying on of hands ceremony, but they all ate of that spiritual food. They all ate of the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. And so they had an association with God, with the God of the Old Testament, with Jesus, as it were. And, of course, we find that their example was not good. And Mr. LaRavia alluded to that. There were many examples of their rebellion and not listening to God. They did not have access to the Holy Spirit. Only a handful of them were ever really converted by the standards that we would judge conversion. We don't see the evidence of baptism, laying on of hands with them either, but we do see the fruit of godly repentance in their lives, as we did with a few prior to the time of Israel actually becoming a nation, just a handful of people through the time of all the way from the time of Adam all the way through to the time of the flood, a time of about 1,400 years. And then further on through that time, up to Noah, only one righteous man, maybe Enoch and Seth and several others. We don't have to really elaborate on those, but there were just a few individuals that had been called. And then in Moses' time, obviously Moses and Aaron, maybe Miriam, we don't know. And Joshua and Caleb, we can see the fruit of God's conversion in those two men, Joshua and Caleb. And outside of that, we're not given very many individuals who God had a relationship with in a personal way. He had a relationship with a nation of people who were rebellious to them, and a few individuals that were obedient to him. And that we can pretty much say that was an individual that showed the conversion of God's Holy Spirit, and that individual certainly will be a part of the first resurrection. But 1 Corinthians chapter 10 shows that basically the rest of them, no, it didn't happen for them. But in the New Testament, Passover and days of unleavened bread, the focus is an intensely personal one. And I think that the examples of what happened after that initial Passover, that last Passover that Christ kept with his disciples, shows a very meaningful personal relationship with each of those individuals, few as they may be, that were called at that time, including the 11 disciples that remained, and then all the rest of the individuals that comprised the 120. A very personal, impactful, personal way. And I think that is the lesson that is underscored and emphasized in one of the last recorded exchanges between Peter and Jesus. If you'll turn to John 21 and verse 20. It reminds me of many examples of us kids growing up where we're comparing ourselves with one another and saying, well, you know, Huey got to do this, why can't I do that? Or Huey did do this, why are you telling me not to do it? Or my sister is this way, or my brother is this way. And, you know, my parents would always tell us what your parents told you. You know, whatever your brother does is between he and I. And no, that is not, you know, if your brother jumped into a lake, would you jump into a lake too? And we'd usually have something smart alecky to say, like, it depends on the lake, it depends on how deep the water was or how cold it was or something like that. It was when we got into our teenage years. But we're always kind of comparing ourselves, as kids do when we're growing up. But Peter slipped in the same way in this particular example. And in John 21 and verse 20, it says, then Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following, who also had leaned on his breast at supper and said, Lord, who is this? Who is the, pardon me, I'm reading this out of context. This one, John, who said, Lord, who is the one that betrays you? Peter, seeing him, that is John, said to Jesus, but Lord, what about this man? Jesus said to him, if I will that he remain till I come, or if I will that he remains alive till I come, then what is that to you? You follow me. And of course, in John, it says that in the exchange just before that, in John 21, there's obviously a reason that Christ said to Peter three different times. You know, let's back up just a second. He said in verse 15, when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? Motioning to all the rest of the disciples. He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And Christ said, feed my lambs. And he said to him again a second time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my sheep. And in verse 17, he said to him the third time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? And Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? Kept penetrating with this question because three times was the question brought forward to Peter. And of course, Christ told Peter that he would deny him three times. And Peter said, no, he would never do that. And so I believe that there's a reason for this emphasis and for the number of three matching the number of times that he denied his existence on the night of the crucifixion, the night prior to the crucifixion. And Peter was grieved because of him and said, because he had said to him, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all these things. You know that I love you. And Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. That instruction, I believe, nothing else had to be mentioned. The point was gotten as well as it could if he had just taken a very direct approach. But he taught him in that way. It was a teaching moment. But it was between these two individuals that there was some very intense, some personal instruction was being given to Peter. And he even told him in this exchange that he would die. And he told him the manner in which he would die. So when we read through the lessons of the New Testament Passover and the days of unleavened bread, I believe that that is how it should be taken. It should be a matter of you and God. You and your relationship with God and God alone. Nobody else really matters. Of course, everybody else does matter. But what if you were the only one for whom there had to be a sacrifice? We read through these lessons, and that's how I believe we should all take them, especially in the New Testament. We certainly learn lessons about ourselves in reading about a nation in 1 Corinthians 10. But I also believe that we can abide by the same standards and apply that instruction of putting away sin and putting on righteousness is a very personal thing. It's not a national call to repentance at this time. That will come much later. There will be national calls to repentance And that is something that is going to happen, and certainly there will be a great call to repentance in the White Throne Judgment, as we know. But just sit back today, time remaining, reflect on these lessons, apply them to yourselves, these stories from 31 AD, as if you're the only one that God is dealing with today. You're the only one. Of course he's not, but each individual is important to God. Each calling is precious in God's sight. Your calling is very precious in God's sight. It had to have been because there was so much that went to it. There was so much that went into it. There was so much planning that took place. Whether you're first, second, third, fourth generation Christian, every life is precious. We all know that. Every physical life on this earth is precious. Every physical human life is precious in God's sight. Every calling is precious and very distinct in God's sight. Now, as in every year, that individual life is important in the sight of God. Now, we know, if you'll turn to Luke 24, we know virtually nothing about this individual. I've tried to research an individual's name. It's a blank. There are some that are like that in the Bible. You take a look, you see a name. Well, that's interesting. I'll look them up in a Bible dictionary. And basically what the Bible dictionary will do is they'll recite the name and the scripture where the individual is mentioned. And because there is really no information, historically speaking, there's nothing that they can add. And sometimes there's tradition, you know, there's tradition associated with what happened to all the disciples after throughout the first century AD and where they went. Some of that speculation is probably true. Some of that information is probably true. But of this individual is mentioned in Luke 24, we see his name, and we know nothing about him except that his name was Cleopas. And then he has a traveling companion, and that individual is not even named. He did not have his name mentioned for whatever reason. There may have been a very good reason that his name was not mentioned. Maybe it was to protect him. But all we find is that Cleopas and his friend were traveling to this town of Emmaus, about 7 miles apparently from Jerusalem. And they were walking there after the time of Christ's death, and they're walking together. They're wondering about the events of the crucifixion. Virtually everybody was. The disciples had just several days earlier had asked Christ when he was going to restore the kingdom at the Temple Mount. They'd asked that question. So they were bewildered, as every single individual whose life Christ had touched. Simon the Cypriot, whoever it was that was in that we find in the gospel accounts whose life Christ touched, whoever they were trying to make sense of everything that happened. And then a stranger joins them on their way on their journey in verse 17. So they were wondering what was happening. And verse 15. Let's back up to verse 14. It says, they talked together of all these things which had happened. And so it was, while they conversed and reasoned, that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were restrained so that they did not know him. And he said to them, what kind of conversation is this you have with one another as you walk and are so sad? And then the one whose name was Cleopas answered and said to him, are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? Having thought that he was a traveler, maybe from an outer part of the Roman Empire, coming to keep the holy days, as individuals did, as the population of Jerusalem would swell during the time of the feast days, during the time of the Passover. So are you the only one, and you have not known things which have happened there in these days? And he said to them, what things? And so they said to him, the things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Still, they did not know that that would be for a much later time. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened. Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us when they did not find his body, and they came saying that they'd also seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And certainly of those who were with us went into the tomb, and certain of those who were with us went into the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. Now, 7 miles is not really something that most of us do on a daily basis. In fact, I'll go out on a limb and say that probably none of us on a daily basis walk 7 miles. I think I'm pretty safe in saying that. And if you do, then my apologies to you, because 7 miles to walk is probably, it was kind of commonplace in those days. This is not commonplace for us. Now, I've tested this, so I know 4 miles an hour walking speed is a pretty good clip. I mean, you can burn a lot of calories in an hour by walking 4 miles an hour. And I can tell you that having done it on a treadmill and walking 4 miles an hour, it's not really, you know, I mean, depending on the level of exertion you're going through and that sort of thing, it's not, you can do it. I mean, you could build up to it if you're not really in that kind of walking shape. You could build up to it, but I guarantee you this, at 4 miles an hour, it's not likely that you're walking at this time, you're not walking at 4 miles an hour and keeping up a conversation. And so my guess is that these individuals who were walking, they were used to walking a lot more than we are today. Let's face it. I'm not saying we're soft. I'm saying you're soft, but no, I'm only kidding. But we don't walk as much. We cover a lot more territory, don't we, though? We we drive cars, but we don't do a lot of walking. So I can tell you that 4 miles an hour is pretty fast. And if they're going 4 miles an hour, it would take them less than 2 hours to get to Amos, right? Just by simple math. They get there in less than a couple of hours. So I would think that the pace would probably be a little bit faster than just a stroll, which would be comfortable for most people. So probably 3 miles an hour would be doable, and that way it would probably take them a little over 2 hours, probably between 2 and 3 hours to walk the 7 miles. Now, when you think of 2 or 3 hours, hopefully you're not thinking of length of times of sermons that I've given, although years ago you may have thought about that. No, I don't think I ever went that long, but 2 to 3 hours is enough time to cover a lot of ground, not only in mileage, but also to discuss things thoroughly and intently and in detail. And so just to give you an idea of what was going on in the time and the pacing of things, I'm sure they weren't working real fast, because 4 miles an hour is pretty fast as a walk. And I'm not sure that most people, even in those days, even if they're better shape for walking than we are today, let's face it, I'm not sure that they would choose to walk that fast. And I could demonstrate it for you, but why do that? I mean, walking 4 miles an hour, if you ever get on a treadmill, see how fast it is. It's pretty fast. So I would think that it would be a nice, even pace, but one that you could keep a comfortable discussion in. So that my estimate is that it took them between 2 and 3 hours to get to walk this 7 miles. And so they were able to cover a lot of things. And then he said to them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things to enter into his glory?" He's talking to two individuals here, two people. And at the beginning of Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So he would alert them to things like Deuteronomy 18 and verse 15, where one of the first statements is made about a prophet, a great prophet arising in Israel. And he began, and it looks like it would be logical that he would take them on a chronological tour through the Bible and expound to them and talk to them about the scriptures about himself. It says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. Him shall you hear," Moses wrote. And he probably took them to passages like that, or perhaps Isaiah 7 and in verse 14. Isaiah 7 and verse 14 says, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." And so he probably took them through the process of time, citing, you know, later passages that might even come from that particular discussion, might be recorded elsewhere in the Bible. But then he would alert them to Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, where it says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." They're only looking for a kingdom reestablishment. They were looking for a conquering king. They didn't think of these prophecies. Their understanding was veiled. But he opened it up for these two individuals, basically in the annals of history and in the annals of the rest of the Bible, pretty much anonymous. And I submit to you, if they're pretty anonymous individuals and we can't really find out much about them, it's not because they were unimportant. It's simply because that individual, whoever it was important to Christ, important to him. Every single calling is precious in the sight of God. Every single individual that is here today, that is not maybe here, but is in another congregation and is learning the things of God and is obeying God, every single one of them is precious in God's sight as any of these individuals who are the noble ones recorded in the Bible. And so he expounded upon what the prophecy said, and he told them, and it would take them a little while to catch on, but they would be excited about what they're learning, because now they're relearning things for the first time and understanding things from a perspective that they had never had before. The veil was being slowly taken away from them in this conversation. And in verse 33, it says, "So he revealed himself to them, and they made their way back to Jerusalem and found the 11 disciples and others, probably including all those that are mentioned in the gospel accounts, Mary Magdalene, Joseph of Arimathea, perhaps even Nicodemus at that particular time. We read that they had dinner. They asked him to stay for dinner. And in verse 31, it says, "Then their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished from their sight." And then it clicked, and they understood. And he took that time. Took 7 miles of walking for two individuals to help them to understand the truth and to reveal to them things that they had read before, but it really hadn't made any as much sense as it did at this particular time. And they said to one another, "Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road and while he opened the scriptures to us?" So they rose up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." And now they told about the things that had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread. Now, as he said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were terrified and frightened and supposed that they had seen a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands, my feet, that it is myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see I have." Which tells us something very interesting about the realm of the God family, that it can appear, you know, at any time that it wishes, in human form, in flesh, in bones, having that same appearance. And it can transcend a spiritual dimension from physical to spiritual, spiritual to physical, back and forth, and has that ability and can enjoy food as he enjoyed some honeycomb and some fish with them and talked with them. But he did it for their benefit. In verse 44, he said, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. And then he said to them, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things." It was very personal. It was very intense. And prior to this, everything that had happened so quickly, they really were stunned, they didn't understand, but now they were beginning, little by little, to comprehend the Bible as they never had before. They hadn't corroborated, apparently, the events that they had just lived through with the prophecies that indicated that this would happen, and that's totally understandable. It wasn't yet time for them to understand until after this time, until during the days of unleavened bread. It is probable that all the disciples who would be present at Pentecost would have received this instruction at some time. We don't know how many are mentioned here. It mentions a few individuals by name. It mentions the disciples, but we don't know if it was the entire 120 people that were present at Pentecost, but it could have been. It certainly could have been, as they were kind of getting together and determining, you know, all these various things that had happened right after the resurrection. A very personal and intense thing. They had this initiative. It was back during when President Bush was president. They had this law or bill that they passed. You've heard of it. I don't really think it worked all that much, but it had a noble concept. It was called No Child Left Behind. It was an educational bill. No Child Left Behind. You know, I can't recite to you the law, the bill, but it has a noble concept of going out after every child. And, of course, our military services in the United States never want to leave a fallen colleague on the battlefield. They always want to go back and bring that person back. They don't want to leave anybody behind. That's also a very noble thing of loving your brother. But in the same way, Christ did that same thing with his disciples. Turn to the book of John in chapter 20. John chapter 20 and verse 24. There was an individual that needed a little extra help. Nothing wrong with that. We know him by name. It says, "Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, 'We have seen the Lord.' So he said to them, 'Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe.'" Now, Lazarus had risen from the dead, but Christ was there to raise him from the dead. And it would have been obviously a difficult concept for anyone to grasp that someone would rise from the dead without Jesus being around. It had this death, this crucifixion, this particular time, it obviously had an impact on Thomas. And he wasn't with them, with the disciples, when Christ manifested himself to them for the first time. And I think all it tells us is that people handle grief differently. People handle situations differently, and there's nothing wrong with that. We have to allow for people to have an individual response, and we have to be patient. I mean, there's so many lessons that are intact within this particular example. But Thomas had some outstanding qualities as well. In John chapter 11 and in verse 7, we find out a little bit more about Thomas and some of the things that were a part of him, some of his zeals, the attitude that he had. John 11, verse 7, it says, "Then after this he said to the disciples, 'Let us go to Judea again.' The disciples said to him, 'Rabbi, lately the Jews sought to stone you, and you're going there again?' And Jesus answered, 'Are there not 12 hours in a day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if one walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him.' These things he said, and after that he said to them, 'Our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up.' And then his disciples said, 'Lord, if he sleeps, he will get well.' However, Jesus spoke of his death," which they knew nothing of at this particular time, "but they thought he was speaking about taking rest in sleep. Then Jesus said to them plainly, 'Lazarus is dead. And I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe, that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him.' And then Thomas, who is called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, 'Let us go also that we may die with him.'" If that's what it takes, if death is our calling, then we should be ready to accept it, just as Lazarus accepted it. It was a very zealous comment that Thomas made at this particular time. He's probably a little bit like Peter in some ways, being very zealous. But now, after the death of Christ, he was obviously discouraged. Who hasn't been at some time in their lives? Who hasn't been discouraged? Raise your hands if you've never been discouraged, never been down, never felt depressed at all, even momentarily. Why was Thomas the only one not present the first time that Christ saw him? Well, people have different means of dealing with circumstances and traumatic events. And he obviously dealt with it differently than the rest. But that's okay. He's an individual. In John chapter 20 and verse 26, I think it shows the intense personal relationship that Jesus Christ has with every single called individual. John 20 and verse 26, after 8 days, his disciples were again inside. This would be after the days of unleavened bread. And Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, "Peace to you." And then he said to Thomas, "Reach your finger here and look at my hands. Reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." Now, Christ wasn't physically there at the time when Thomas first said, "Unless I put my hand in his indention in his hand, unless I'm able to stick my hands in his sides, then I'm not going to believe." So if you ever thought that you're ever by yourself alone in some way, some fashion, just know that you're not. Because if Jesus Christ knew what Thomas said without ever having been there in the first place in person, then he knows everything that goes on in our lives at all times, always. And for good reason, because he's personally interested in every single individual. So he said, "Reach your finger here, look at my hands, reach your hand here and put it in my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." And Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." He knew that he was truly God, which is a positive, positive step in the right direction for anyone to understand that. And so it was a traumatic time for everyone who believed, but each individual is precious to God and to Jesus, and whatever individualized instruction or help is needed was given. And Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So Christ made an effort for Thomas, and in this case, he was the last disciple, apparently, who believed. He had not been present to hear the other eyewitness accounts of individuals. And so from Cleopas to Lazarus to Mary to Thomas, you can read of all of their examples after the crucifixion and how they were encountered, how they were impressed upon their responsibilities by Christ. But each one of them was important to the overall goal. Each one was important to what Christ was going to try to accomplish. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18, it shows that we have been called into a body. We have been called into the body of Christ, the church. And every single individual present is important in that body. He is the head of the body, the church, which is the beginning. Who is the beginning? The firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he is reconciled. And we've learned that lesson through this time once again, haven't we? We have a nice reminder, Passover, Days of Unleavened Bread, all that it pictures, the types, the fulfillment, the parallels, they're all very beautiful. They all help teach us a lesson. But we understand that we as individuals were once totally far gone. We were enemies. We didn't know that we were enemies. We didn't understand it. We found out in our calling that we had been antagonistic to God. Silently, when I was being counseled for baptism, and a minister told me that I was guilty of violating the Sabbath, I was at least smart enough to you know, as he told me, have you ever kept the Sabbath in your life? And I said, no. He said, well, you've been disobedient to God. Well, at least I was smart enough not to get into an argument with him about, well, how can I be held accountable for something I never knew existed? Well, God does look on the times of ignorance, and there is such a thing as being ignorant of the law, but then you're called and you're no longer ignorant of the law anymore. So I had to think about that, and I had to realize that, yes, it doesn't really matter whether I was ignorant or not. I was still guilty of it. I was still had broken the law. I had not kept the Sabbath. I had sometimes religiously observed Sunday, the first day of the week, sometimes. And religiously observed Christmas and Easter, not knowing really what much of it meant, except that we did know in the Protestant Christian world that there was a Savior and there was a Jesus. We did know that, but I probably would say that I could speak for you as well as for me in knowing that we didn't know the depth, the understanding of who and what Jesus was and how intensely interested he is and what he is doing and what his plan is. That never really crossed our minds. In the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you have heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. That is speaking directly and personally to you as an individual. Christ has a personal interest in each and every one in his body, and he's going to see to it that whatever is needed in the body, faith, hope, love, removal of doubt, or whatever obstacle stands in the way is removed so that his will can be accomplished. So we go through the days of unleavened bread, and it's physical. You know, there are physical lessons that are designed to teach us spiritual things. You know, spiritual understanding comes from physical things. It's almost like the conundrum that Mr. Tuck mentioned in the sermonette today, that we're supposed to remember things that we never really personally experienced before, but there are lessons that are there for us and they're there for our benefit. So like cleaning out for the days of unleavened bread, we're told to put the leaven out of our lives because it pictures for this time sin, as we know. And I'm sure you were very thorough in doing that, and I thought I was very thorough. I thought Terry and I were very thorough in cleaning out all the leaven in our homes and doing that. There's a spot on my bookshelf that has a little plastic tub where I put change into. Probably everybody has one of those someplace. And it also has a couple other little things that the little girls, granddaughters, like to get into, like a couple little golf balls. But mostly the change, and for one of my granddaughters, the youngest one, Haley, it doesn't matter what denomination of money, all money is $50. And so she loves to go over to and just take a handful, and she says, I got $50. And she got $50, and it's a lower shelf of the bookcase. And the other day, I was, the little girls like to come into the office, and they like to go over that place there where this little container is of money, and they just like to play in it. They like to hear the, you know, they hold it up and drop it into the change thing. It makes that clinking noise, you know, and they love that. So they're always in there kind of running back and forth, and every so often everybody's over for dinner and we're having dinner and blah, blah, blah. And they're running in and out of the office, and they have a blast. They love that, and I love watching them have a blast because it's kind of one thing that a grandfather enjoys seeing, you know, this little grandchildren having fun. But we're told to be thorough in getting the leaven out of our lives, and you know, we knew that going in. I mean, how many years has it been for me? 40 years of keeping the days of unleavened bread and, you know, look where you may not even think that you need to look. I remember a friend of mine in the ministry, we got back from services one time. He had a flat tire in his car in a driveway, and I was his assistant, and it was just right after the Sabbath, right after the days of unleavened bread. And we took, in those days, cars actually had real tires as spares. So we took the spare out, and underneath the spare in his trunk was a old peanut butter and jelly sandwich. Now, how that sandwich ever got underneath that tire in that Chrysler Cordoba, I have no idea. But it was one of his kids. His kids were very active and, you know, probably playing in the trunk one day and dropped a sandwich down there. And so he had this sandwich all through the days of unleavened bread. We kind of laughed about it. You know, you wouldn't normally think that you'd have to go to the spare tire to find leaven to get out of your lives. But the other day I was looking around for the duct tape because where's the duct tape? What have I done? You know, because sometimes I absentmindedly put something down and, you know, the duct tape. I was walking around in the garage looking for the duct tape, looking in several drawers in the kitchen, and I couldn't find the duct tape. Oh, I wonder if that's on the bookshelf. So I went to the bookshelf, and lying next to the bookshelf was a half-eaten crust of French bread that's probably been there for like a couple of months, I would guess. And undoubtedly, the one who likes to play with the 50 bucks all the time is probably eating and going back and forth into the thing. So it's, but yes, it teaches a lesson, you know. Maybe there's obviously a lesson that I have to be more diligent in not only putting out physical leaven, but spiritual leaven. So I get it. You don't have to bang me over the head with it. I realize that, you know, we can all learn and I have to learn. But I appreciate those little reminders because it helps me to understand that this is all very personal. There have been times when I've known friends of mine that have absentmindedly eaten the donut during the days of unleavened bread or done this, and, you know, when they found out, feel so badly about it, because although it is just a physical thing, it shows a consciousness of mind that is, you know, or eating a hamburger or something during the days of unleavened bread. It's not something that will keep you out of the kingdom of God, but it does bring a good reminder back into play that all of us are subject to this world, the enslavery of this world, and the sin. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 3, Paul told the Corinthians, I delivered to you, first of all, that which I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, and then by the 12, and after that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. And after that he was seen by James, then by all the apostles, and then last of all he was seen by me also as one born out of due time. Paul had a special relationship, apparently in Arabia, for 3 years, in which he was taught by Christ as if he were an original disciple and an apostle. And that indication is given in the book of Galatians that he was called, he was converted, and that he also had that very intense and personal relationship and teaching by Jesus Christ. Turn back to the book of Matthew, chapter 28. Chapter 28 and verse 16, we get down to the final instructions that Christ is giving to them. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Apparently Thomas, as we know, did doubt for a while. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. And then they were commanded to wait for the promise of the Holy Spirit. And we pick up the story in the book of Acts in chapter 1, where Luke writes again about what had happened after the days of unleavened bread. And again, we see this intense personal interest in their lives. And in each and every one of them, some of them he met with individually, some of them he met with groups, but he appeared to over 500 people, as we've seen. And that's incredible that there are that many. We know that there are 120 who were converted at the time of the day of Pentecost. But in Acts chapter 1 and verse 3, it says, To whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, You have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Still, that was something that was very important to them. And he said to them, It is not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. There is an important thing, though, and that is the relationship that each individual has with Jesus Christ and with God the Father. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. Now, how could they know? How could they know that there would be a process of time, 2,000 years or more, till the kingdom of God would be established at his return? There's no way that they had of knowing. In verse 9, when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who is taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. Gave him a little bit of a hint, enough to keep the interest level at an intense one. And then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. There were many lessons that were given to them during that time. They were taught in a very personal way during those 40 days. In Mark chapter 16, Mark 16 and verse 19, we find that slowly but surely there was a recognition that there was a much greater role that he would play for them if he left. In Mark 16 and verse 19 it says, So then after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up to heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. That just sends chills up my back, to be honest with you. He sat down at the right hand of God. There is a spiritual presence there once again that hadn't been there for 30 years. There were two individuals of the Godhead sitting right next to one another. And they went out and preached everywhere, and the Lord working with them, confirming the word through the accompanying signs. Amen. And that's where Jesus Christ is today, as we find in the book of Hebrews, that God is explained, and the Godhead is explained in this way, that God has dealt with man in different ways throughout history. We find in the Old Testament, before the flood, he dealt with Adam and Eve on a personal level, face to face. We find that he dealt with other individuals, like Abram, on a face to face basis. Others he did with as well. Cain and Abel, obviously, he did with at level. But God knows the time and the manner and the approach that is best for each one that he calls. Hebrews 1 and verse 1, God who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. So it was personal. It was through sometimes judges. It was through prophets. And now through his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. That is where Jesus Christ is today, still having that same personal relationship with each individual. Hebrews 2 and verse 9 goes on to say, We see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. And so we see here the evidence, again, as we do throughout the New Testament, that each one here, each life, each calling is precious in God's sight if he's willing to call us brethren. He knows each of us by name. And we sin and we make mistakes, and with repentance we're covered, and we learn that through the Passover. And we learn that through passages like Hebrews 4 and verse 14. That discouraging as it can be to see that there's something that's not right in your life, and let's face it, there's something, you know, I've got my work to do. I've got more work to do on myself than any of the rest of you have to do on yourselves. I'll admit that. But as much as we have to do on ourselves, and much as we realize we're not perfect, there's no room for discouragement, because Hebrews 4 and verse 14 says that that high priest who had that personal relationship with these disciples, who had the determination to make sure that not one of them was left out, that Cleopas and his companion were taught through the scriptures in a very personal way, just as a casual but intense chat on the way to Emmaus. That individual is concerned for you as he was for those individuals. We don't have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. So let us come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in need. Each one individual has access to that grace and that forgiveness, because Christ has the greater purpose in mind for each individual. The Holy Spirit is given on Pentecost for our use to understand, to plan our lives, to help us to direct our steps, to comprehend and perform God's will. And every year, we do need that fresh step, a step in the right direction. As Mr. LaRavia mentioned, you know, what do we do now? We are on an ambitious or vigorous pursuit, as he put it, toward the kingdom of God, still in the flesh. And as Mr. Anderson mentioned previous to me today, we have unfinished business. That unfinished business and that plan is kind of laid out for us. And, you know, we get it in our messages every week. 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 7 tells us to purge out the old leaven that we might be a new lump, since we're unleavened. You know, we are truly unleavened. Probably, you know, you are as unleavened as you'll ever be. Finally, after I got rid of that crust of bread, you know, I'm sure that there's cracker crumbs or something somewhere in the house. Leaven can be so insidious, and it's almost, well, it is impossible to get every little thing out. I mean, it's not that we give up, but it's just not something that's attainable. Although I know plenty of people have tried, you know, throwing out virtually all of the food in their cupboards and scouring it out and steaming it and trying to do everything they can to destroy the leaven. It's maybe going a little overboard on the point of getting the leaven out, because if you have all that time on your hands, and maybe you're not really taking enough time to think and pray and study about the things that are spiritual. Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us, so therefore let us keep the feast not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. How refreshing it must have been for the disciples of 31 AD to have had those weeks of personal instruction. Each one was essential. Each one was called to a new dynamic purpose. And I thought that I'd like to close in Romans chapter 8. I often thought that this is one of the most encouraging of all passages. There will be tough times, difficult times ahead for all of us, but we know that ultimately there's a reason for those things. And if you've given yourself to God and committed your life and your purpose to God, then He'll see you through them. He'll see you through all of them. Despite the discouragement and the problems that you have, He's intensely interested in you as an individual. And it's just now between you and Him alone. And that's the way you have to think about it. Not everybody that's sitting next to you is important, but you are so important to God and His purpose. We know all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestined, those He also called. Whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified. We haven't gotten to that glorified state, but the Bible speaks of things that aren't as though they are, and that is your purpose, to be glorified in the family of God. What shall we say then to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall we not with Him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Remember Mr. Armstrong in a sermon one time looked out and said, and I was there and I heard him and it just sent a chill up my spine. He said, nothing on the outside can hurt us. The only problems that can hurt this body are from within. And that's the first time I'd ever heard him say that. And it was true. It is so true. God is the one who justifies. Who is He who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword, as it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities or powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You know, whatever the problems, the difficulties, the challenges that you face, it's not in my power to just wave a magic wand and say, don't worry about it. But I'm going to encourage you that whatever they are, don't let them get discouraged. Don't let discouragement, don't let anything stand in your way of the kingdom of God, to which you're going to vigorously pursue, as Mr. LaRavia said, as we leave these days of unleavened bread. Don't let any sin go unnoticed in your life that could separate you from God, because nobody can tear you away from that calling that you have except you. You're the only one that can create the distance and separate yourself from that very personal love and calling that Christ has given to each of you.